And it was not good to me. The world was not good to me. I am thankful to be in Christ, where all of the richest blessings are found. Now, all of that I'm saying is to introduce not tonight's lesson, but tomorrow night's lesson. I hope that each and every one of you will be back tomorrow night, because really we're going tomorrow night to be studying the first three chapters of Ephesians. And I'm going to give you some reasons from that book as to why I'm thankful to be in Christ, and why, of course, you should be too. Now, as to tonight's lesson, you can see the title is Dead But Still Speaking. Let me go ahead and relieve any concerns that you may have. We are not going to try to conduct a seance tonight. We are not going to make the same mistake that King Saul did in consulting a medium. I think probably some of you already know the New Testament passage that the title of this lesson is based upon. If not, we'll go ahead and put it up here on the screen. It's from Hebrews 11. And verse 4, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 4, the passage says, "By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." You probably well remember that story. "Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." Well, what is said of Abel here is true of so many other Bible characters too. They're dead, but they're still speaking. Some of them, of course, through their inspired writings. Others, through the experiences that they had, which are recorded in those inspired writings. And so really, the lesson tonight is very simple and straightforward. We're going to look at a number of different Bible characters, Old and New Testament. And we want to notice what message it is that they're still speaking today, even though they died a long time ago. Let's begin with Adam and Eve. I guess there are a number of things that we can learn from them, a number of messages that they are still imparting to us today. But let's concentrate on this one. The message that Adam and Eve are still speaking to us today is take personal responsibility for your sins. Now, if you recall Genesis 3 very well, you'll remember that they didn't do a particularly good job of taking personal responsibility. Here's what Adam said when confronted by God. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now, is that the truth? Absolutely. There's not anything in that statement that is untrue. And yet you would love to see Adam take a little bit more personal responsibility, right? Now, do you remember what Eve said? Very next verse. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Is that the truth? Of course it is. That's exactly what happened. The serpent was very deceptive. And we know that the devil has all kinds of tricks and all kinds of wiles, and he used them on Eve. And yet, there again, when you look at what each of them said, you would love for them to have taken more personal responsibility. Now, when we're talking about taking personal responsibility for our own sins, what we never want to do is talk about how others have contributed to our sins. Okay? You get my drift? Could it be that others have contributed to your sin? Could it be that others have become a stumbling block to you? Sure. And if others have become a stumbling block to you, they're going to be held accountable for that. But when I sin, I don't need to be worried about what he or she said or what he or she did, how he or she may have contributed to it. I need to take ownership of what I did. Extremely important. Now, that really leads us into the next Bible character that we want to consider, and that is David. And David still has a message for all of us Christians today, and that is, be willing to confess your sins. Be willing to own up to them. We actually have a couple of good examples of David doing just that, right? When Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. Now, I realize that it took him a little while to come around to saying this. But he says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that's taking ownership. That's acknowledging what I have done. I'm sure that most of you can quote very easily Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned rolls easily off of our lips. I have sinned is a whole lot harder, isn't it? You can quote Romans 3:23. You can easily say, well, yeah, everybody's sinned. But when confronted, are you willing to say, you know, you're right. I'm just as wrong as I can be. I have sinned against the Lord. A little bit later in 2 Samuel, recall the sin of David in numbering the people. When confronted about that, he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. There's someone realizing the magnitude of it. There's someone taking personal responsibility for it. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And really, a passage in the Old Testament that really drives this point home about as well as any is Proverbs 28 in verse 13. Read it with me carefully now. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, and that's just another way of saying repent, right? Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, can you think of some different ways that we might cover our sin? Well, we can cover them by denying them. Nuh-uh. I didn't do anything wrong. Or we can really realize that we've done wrong and just sort of ignore it and hope over time people will just sort of forget about it. That doesn't work either, does it? We can minimize our sins. We can make them seem a whole lot less serious than what they really are. That's another way to cover our sins. Or we can blame someone else, as we were talking about earlier. I tell you what, if you were in my situation and you had to put up with her, you would have done the same thing. You don't know the kind of pressure that I'm under. You don't know what he said, what she said. You don't know anything about my environment. Again, all of those could be contributing factors. But when it comes time to own up to things, we don't discuss all of that. That's something else for others to answer to. I've got to answer for what I've done. And so I just simply and very humbly say, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, let's talk about various sins that we might become guilty of. Some people that would send us some messages even today about some of those sins. Let's think about King Saul for just a minute. Here's one thing that King Saul learned for sure and would still have us know today, and that is that envy will eat you alive. Envy will eat you alive. In fact, there are a number of passages in Proverbs that teach that very principle. Talk about it eating away at you. And I tell you what, King Saul knows all about that. You remember the story, right? David comes home from battle. What are the women singing? Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. The text says that Saul became very angry. And then here's exactly what he said concerning that. In 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 8, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And boy, did he ever. If you keep reading on past this juncture in 1 Samuel, you will find Saul making all kinds of efforts to kill David. The envy just about drove Saul completely insane. That's what envy will do to you. James chapter 3 has some things to say on this subject. In fact, I'll call your attention specifically to James 3 and verse 16. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now you think that would be true even of a local church? If there is envy and self-seeking among the members of a local church, can that cause a lot of confusion? Can that lead to a whole bunch of other sins? Can you have a mess on your hands very quickly? You better believe it. Now, there's sort of a twin sister to this sin of envy, and you know what it is? It's the sin of bitterness. In fact, a couple of verses up from James chapter 3 and verse 16 up in verse 14, it says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." You know what that's a polite way of saying when it says do not boast and lie against the truth? You know what he's saying very politely? Shut up. That's really what he's saying. You need to be quiet. You need to sit over there in a corner somewhere if that's your attitude. Really, that's what he's saying. Make sure, though, that you see what it is that's the root of envy and bitterness. It's right here in this passage on the screen. Self-seeking. Envy, bitterness, those things are products of a selfish heart. Okay? And selfishness is about as far away from the mind of Christ. Well, it is as far away from the mind of Christ as an attitude could possibly be. Envy will eat you alive. King Saul knows all about that. Let's see what somebody else says. How about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you think would be the message that they would send to us today? Well, very simply, do not give yourself over to sexual immorality. And yes, that sexual immorality includes homosexuality. Okay? Let me call your attention to that well-known passage in that little epistle of Jude. Jude, which just has the one chapter down in verse 6. Again, read it carefully with me. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh." Now, I don't think we need to explain that, do we? Do we all understand what's going on? If you go back to Genesis 19, you'll know for sure if you read the account. "They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." The fact of the matter is that all forms of sexual immorality are sin, and one form of it is homosexuality. It is condemned in the Bible. It is a sin like any other that can be forgiven if one is willing to meet the conditions that the Lord has given for forgiveness. But let's please understand, and let's don't compromise our stand on that. probably everybody that walked in the building today, if I would have asked you before services started, do you think homosexuality is wrong? You'd have said yes. Now, what I'm wondering is if in 5 years from now you'll feel the same way. Will you? Will the Bible change in 5 years? Will it change in 10? Will it change in 100? Will it change in 1,000? It'll still say the same thing, right? Now, we're not trying to turn this into, you know, a hate thing at all. Not at all. We should try to teach those who are guilty of the sin just like we would teach anyone else. But make no mistake about it, sexual immorality is condemned by the Lord. Now, this is not the only form. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about various forms of sexual immorality, and then the very next verse says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are people who would quickly talk about how bad homosexuality is, but would have no problem with sleeping with the opposite sex before marriage. That's just as wrong, isn't it? We understand that. Okay. Again, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah have a clear message that they want to send. Do not give yourselves over to sexual immorality. Now, continuing a little bit along that same line of thought, let's introduce someone who would give us a good idea of how maybe we can prevent sexual immorality. What would David have to tell us about preventing sexual immorality in our lives? Well, I believe this is one message that David would impart to us today, and that is, it would be wise to be like Job and make a covenant with your eyes. You remember what Job 31 and verse 1 says? Here's what he says. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, and I'm certainly not looking for a verbal response, but I'll just simply ask the question, how many of you have made a covenant with your eyes? Anybody? Anybody? Sure sounds like a real, real good idea, doesn't it? Now, if you think about what's said here, he's not just making a covenant with his eyes, is he? There are some things that we can't help seeing sometimes. But you know what? We can sure help with the kind of look that we give to things. So Job is really making not only a covenant with his eyes here, but a covenant with his heart. In other words, I am not going to look lustfully upon another woman. That kind of look will be reserved for one person, and that is my wife. Now you say, wait a minute, boy, that takes a lot of self-discipline there. That takes a lot of self-control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Yes, it does. Yes, it takes work. Yes, it takes a deliberate effort on our part, but we can do it. It would be wise to be like Job and make a covenant with your eyes. Now, here's another form of sexual immorality that we need to make sure that we pay some attention to. What would Herod have to say about a particular form of sexual immorality? Well, he would tell us, do not enter into an unlawful marriage. Just don't do it. And you know how he knows that? Because he did. And you know how he learned, if he didn't know already, I think he probably had a pretty good idea already, but somebody pointed it out to him. Who pointed it out to him? John the Baptist. John the Baptist said to him in Mark 6 and verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, well, of course that was wrong. I mean, I can see how terrible that is. But let's make sure we also understand very clearly what Matthew 19 and verse 9 says. Now we're going to read through this pretty slowly, and let's make sure that we absorb what Jesus says here. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And I believe most people in the audience today of a reasonable age know exactly what Jesus is saying here. And so, make sure when you get married that you most certainly and without question have a scriptural right to the person that you're marrying. Because if you don't, and if you enter into a marriage that is adultery, the only way you can be forgiven is to repent, to get out of that relationship. Another message dealing with an entirely different sin. What would the Christians in Laodicea have to say to us here tonight? They're long dead, of course, but they're still speaking. They would tell us that lukewarmness is disgusting to God. Right? And how do they know that? Because they were told in no uncertain terms by Jesus that that was their condition. In Revelation 3 and verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It's pretty strong, isn't it? And so when we use the word disgusting here, we're not exaggerating. But you know what's interesting? If you keep reading this same passage, you'll discover in this same passage that there's some good news for the lukewarm. And so how can there be good news for the lukewarm? Well, look at what verse 20 says. Jesus, still speaking, says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." So the same people that he says to, "I will vomit you out of my mouth," now he's asking, or now he's promising them that he could come and dine with them if they respond like they should. Now, what stands between their lukewarmness and being restored to this fellowship with God? What stands between those two? Well, what does he say in verse 19? "Be zealous and repent." Be zealous and repent. So there is good news for the lukewarm. If you become zealous, if you repent of that lukewarmness, then you can be restored to fellowship with God. The promise here is then applicable to you. Now here's the tricky thing about lukewarmness. Everybody may know that you're lukewarm except you. Right? In other words, your fellow Christians have noticed it. They've noticed that you're kind of stuck in neutral. They've noticed an absence of zeal. Maybe it's showing up in your attendance. Maybe it's showing up in other ways. But again, it's almost like you're the last one to know. And so all that I'm saying is, please examine yourselves very honestly tonight. I need to do the same thing. Am I lukewarm? And if so, I know that I am disgusting to God. But I also know that I can repent of that, knowing that the Lord will forgive me of that, that I can become zealous again, and He will receive me. Another message from David and his fellow Israelites. Again, they're long dead, but they've got an important message for us, even here tonight. And that is, better check with God first before you act. You remember the story about them moving the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? Had some problems, didn't they? I guess the part we remember the most is about, you know, Uzzah, you know, touching the ark as it was about to fall off that cart, you know, and of course he was struck dead for his sin. You cannot touch the holy things. The law was very specific about that. But now, did you hear what I just said about the cart? It was about to fall off the cart. Was that the right way to carry the ark? They weren't carrying it the right way. They had the wrong people carrying it, and then Uzzah touched. So there was a number of different things wrong with what they were doing. And I love the way it's summed up in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order. Now here's how the New International Version words the last part of that verse. It says, we did not inquire of Him about how to do it in the prescribed way. They were wishing they had about now. So, what is the message to us today? Still need to check with God's first. As we talked about Monday night in the lesson on principles of Bible authority, we're determined we're going to take the same approach that Jesus took in His attitude toward the Word of God. I'm not going to speak or to act save the Father tells me what to speak or to do. I only speak what the Father has given me to speak. Right? That's our approach, right? And so with whatever we do, we're going to look for an okay from the Lord. Whether it comes in the form of a command, whether we see a clear example of it, whether it's clearly implied, we're looking for some clear okay from the Lord before we go ahead. Better check with God first before you act. John the Baptist has a very, very important lesson for us to hear tonight, and I cannot emphasize this one enough. And we might just put it in the words of James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. John the Baptist is one of my favorite Bible characters. I don't know, I just feel this great connection with him. And one of the things that I appreciate the most about John the Baptist is he demonstrates that you can be humble and yet very bold at the same time. Hard to find a more humble man than John the Baptist, but yet this was the same man who went to Herod and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that's not all that he said to Herod. In Luke chapter 3, I believe it's verse 19 or 20, it says that he rebuked Herod for all the evils which he had done. He didn't stop with that one. He talked to him about other sins. So he was humble and yet very bold. Now, to appreciate his humility, I want you to think about several things. Think about, first of all, the attention given to his birth. Now, you can go back and read the whole record. Quite a bit of hoopla surrounding his birth, right? Think about the importance of his work, preparing the way for the Lord. Think about the popularity that he gained, all those people coming out into the wilderness to be baptized by him. And think about the high praise given to him by Jesus. Among those born of women, there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Jesus had great respect for John the Baptist, spoke highly of him. And yet, despite all of these things, John the Baptist remained very humble. When we talk sometimes about the fundamentals of the gospel or the fundamentals of the kingdom, please don't forget this in that list of fundamentals. It's the very thing that Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with. Do you know it? Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Young people, and old alike, you are headed for a lot of trouble, spiritual and otherwise, if you don't learn what it truly means to be poor in spirit. Study every single passage in the Bible that has to do with humility. Learn it backwards and forwards, and then go out and practice it. Again, I know I'm spending a lot of time with it, but it sure is important. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. John the Baptist indicated his humility in a lot of ways, but probably one way that we could sum it up is what he says in John 3 and verse 30. Now, this is after some people have come to John and said, hey, Jesus is out here baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, we learn in the next chapter that Jesus didn't actually do any baptizing himself, but you get the point. It's like, wait a minute, they're all leaving you, John, and they're going after him. Well, here's John's comment about that. He must increase, but I must decrease. There you go, right there. That captures it pretty well. And really, the same should be true in your life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So we're decreasing. In fact, we should be disappearing in a manner of speaking. We deny ourselves, we crucify ourselves, and we put Christ in there, and we exalt Him and let Him direct our lives in every way. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. How about the rulers of the synagogue? The ones described there in John chapter 12. What message do they have for us today? Well, this is really very relevant right here. And that is, do not give in to peer pressure. They sure did, didn't they? In John 12, verses 42 and 43, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You remember the rest of it? I don't have it all up here. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's the very reason so many of us go astray from time to time. I spoke at the very beginning of this lesson about how I tried the world for a little while, even after I became a Christian. You know why I did? Because I loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I wanted to be well-liked. I wanted to be cool. I wanted people around me to speak highly of me. You know what? They did. They thought I was cool. They thought I was cool. I got what I was looking for. I got the praise of men. But boy, that sure is fleeting, isn't it? The praise of God lasts throughout eternity. We've got to make sure that we don't fall victim to this. Now, on the positive side of this, remember Daniel and his three friends? Boy, if you're looking for some examples of people who withstood the peer pressure, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. Pass that law, you can't pray to any other god except the king. Daniel just went right on and prayed just like he'd always been doing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't you love that story? Nebuchadnezzar erects this great image. When all this music is played, we're going to all bow down and do that. And you know what? Everybody did. Everybody did except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King said, I'm going to give you all another chance. I'm going to give you another chance. You hear the sound of all this, you bow down and worship, everything will be fine. You remember what they said, King. You know, our God, He's able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace that you're going to throw us in. But you know what? Even if He decides not to, we're still not going to worship. That, folks, is conviction. That is conviction. We talked a little bit about that Sunday night at the college devotional. I know that a lot of you young people already have a whole lot of knowledge. Some of you probably have a whole lot more knowledge than I had at your point, or at this point in your life. But I'm telling you, what you need right now is conviction. If you know it's right, then stand on it. Stand on it. And don't let anybody pull you away from it. Okay? Can we do that? Not just knowledge, but absolute conviction. Like Daniel, and his three friends had. Here's a message from Peter. And this one is very much along the lines of encouragement. No matter how many times you may have denied the Lord, you can still return to Him and do great things for Him. We don't have to go over the whole story of Peter denying Jesus those three times. We're all very familiar with that. But you know what's interesting in the conversation that Jesus had with Peter when he was talking to him about how Satan had asked for him that he might sift him as wheat? I love what Jesus says to Peter in the midst of that conversation. He says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I love that. "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I still got some things in mind, but I want you to come on back. Now, I don't know the condition of everyone here tonight. There may be someone looking at this particular point and saying, that's me right there. I've been denying the Lord for a long, long time. And it's time that I stopped. I wonder if He'll take me back. I wonder if it's possible to get back on the right road, start serving the Lord faithfully and consistently again. And what Peter would tell you is, you most certainly can. You most certainly can. Don't you love that conversation that Jesus and Peter had in John chapter 21? "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep." And boy, did Peter ever feed the Lord's sheep after that. He was among that group of apostles that were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Turn to the book of Acts sometimes. Read about Peter there and see what a changed man he is. The same man who had denied the Lord. "I do not know him." Cursed and swore and said, "I've never seen him. You know, or I don't know him at all." You can turn things around. Think about King Manasseh along this same line. Have you read about King Manasseh? What a wicked king he was. In fact, when you read the accounts of the kings and so forth, when it talks about, you know, Judah going into Babylonian captivity, a lot of those passages will attribute it all to Manasseh because of the great sins which Manasseh committed. How he seduced all of Judah to do these same abominations. The life of Manasseh was an unmitigated disaster. But have you read the last part of his life? He repented. And the Lord forgave him. And he got busy trying to undo as much of the wrong as he possibly could. Now, he couldn't erase all those consequences. He couldn't do it. But I tell you what, if Manasseh can turn his life around, then we know for sure that you can. How about Noah and Elijah? What is their message to us today? You can live a godly life in an ungodly world. You can do it. Noah certainly did, didn't he? Here's how it's described in Genesis 6 and verse 5. "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Imagine being surrounded by people like that all the time, every day. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How about Elijah? About all you need to know is that he lived during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And things got so bad during this time that he actually thought he was the only one left that was serving the Lord. Now, the Lord corrected him on that. He said, "Now hold on now, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." But that's how bad it was. That's how bad the conditions were. And yet these two men were still able to live a godly life. Now, before we move on from this point, let's make a point to all the parents. You can raise godly children in an ungodly world. Okay? It can be done. Think about Timothy sometime. His mother, with seemingly not a whole lot of help from his father was not a Christian at least, raised a pretty good son. Sometime go back and read about the times in which Timothy lived in that first century and compare it to now. It was ugly back then too. Ungodliness was rampant back then too. It can be done. It can be done. How about Joshua? You and you alone can make a difference in the lives of a whole lot of people. Joshua 24 in verse 31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, I'm not saying that Joshua was the only factor. But from what is said here and from what is said in the surrounding chapters, I believe that Joshua's influence had an immense effect upon this generation. The kind of man he was and the kind of leader he was touched a whole lot of people. You have no idea, really, how many lives are touched by your life. You consistently, faithfully do the right thing. I don't think any of us can comprehend how many people in this present day we can affect and how many generations to come we can affect. It's a great legacy to establish, isn't it? And one way we can do that, ladies, one way we can affect a whole lot of people is to be like Dorcas, full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She had a great influence. Didn't do anything spectacular necessarily, but that's one good way to touch the lives of a whole lot of people. Now, there is a flip side to this. How about old King Jeroboam? King Jeroboam, first king over Israel. His message would be, you can also ruin the lives of many generations to come. This phrase look familiar to you? The one you see on the screen? Phrases like this one appear over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings, describing various kings that succeeded Jeroboam in that northern kingdom. It says, he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. It said over and over about different kings. Now, when it finally comes down to the time when the northern kingdom is taken into captivity, here it says, the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. Wow. What a legacy left by King Jeroboam. How many succeeding generations he influenced in a bad way because of the way he acted, because of the sins he committed. Obviously, we don't ever want to be guilty of anything like this. We want to be more like Joshua, certainly, than we are like Jeroboam. One final message here, and that is from Felix, the governor that we read about in Acts chapter 24. His message is, do not delay in obeying the gospel. Acts 24 and verse 25 says, now as he reasoned about, talking about Paul, of course, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. The truth is, Felix did call for Paul some more. They conversed some more. But for the most part, it was so... He was hoping that a bribe would be given to him. As far as we know, Felix never did obey the gospel. There's no record of it. I just have a feeling that there are some people here tonight who have been thinking about this decision to obey the gospel for quite some time now. I know you've been listening to the sermons, not just this week, but in all the months prior. I believe you know what you need to do. I believe you know that you need to do the same thing that those people on Pentecost did in Acts 2. The The same thing the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. The same thing that Paul did in Acts chapter 9. The same thing that Lydia and the Philippian jailer did in Acts chapter 16. The same thing that the Corinthians did in Acts 18. And that is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're ready to take those steps tonight, please come as we stand and sing.